death, O Lord, abide with us. That's a great prayer. Hope you can make that and sing that with your heart. Let's take our Bibles, please, and we'll turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Corinthians 7. Marriage is, of course, a union that is ordained by God. It is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman for life. I think the longest marriage that I've ever known is from a couple named Ray and Rena Delano. They were longtime members here at our church, and they were married for 72 years. And they had known each other for, I think, two or three years before that. But just a wonderful couple. They were converted under the ministry of Dr. Gary Reimers, our founding pastor, and spent many years here at the church. Ray, I believe, is the one who found this property. Is that right, Dale? Yeah, he found this property upon which the church is currently built, and very instrumental in building program and all kinds of things. But just a neat couple. I was with Ray, when his wife passed away, one of their daughters was also there, and Ray loved his wife, and even in their 90s, he loved his wife and stuck with her, was right by her side till the very moment she took her last breath. I think the shortest marriage I've ever known was between a couple named Dwayne and Pam and Priscilla Scholler. Dwayne was not a member here, but he was looking to that after he got married. That was the plan. But Dwayne was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer. And by the time they caught it, it was stage four. And he and Priscilla decided to still get married. And Priscilla took care of him for the few months that Dwayne was still alive. And they ended up moving down to South Carolina, where Priscilla's job was, and he died down there. I did his funeral up here in Lebanon, but they were married just a few months, but they loved each other. And that was displayed even to the very end, as Priscilla did all that she could to take care of her husband. It's hard to believe. It's been 8 years since Ray Delano died, and 11 since Rena died. And Dwayne died in 2017. Time just goes by so fast. But those two couples, along with many others that I've known, have exhibited the kind of love, though short or very long, that God honors and God blesses and God speaks about in His Word. All marriage requires hard work and patience and perseverance, but I think most of all, humility. Without humility, marriages are doomed in one way or another. Both husband and wife need to remain humble before the Word of God, allowing it to teach them, convict them, and change them. Even change how they think and how they act with regards to the marriage relationship. I can't imagine what it must have been like in that very first century in the city of Corinth as the gospel went forth. People were converted, and all the questions about marriage would come up. And that's what Paul's addressing here in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Some of these situations were not really prominent within the predominantly Jewish culture, like Jesus was dealing with in Jerusalem, but they were evident in the Gentile culture. So there were occasions when Jesus did speak about marriage, but he did not address every situation about marriage. He was dealing with those within the primarily Jewish culture. So Paul says, for instance, in verse 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord," indicating he was reiterating teaching that Jesus had already given during his earthly life and ministry. But our text this morning begins in verse 12. And Paul starts off by saying, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." Meaning these are issues that Jesus did not have to really deal with. He did not address during his earthly life and ministry. This is new revelation from God that Paul is giving here. The words that Paul says are no less authoritative than Christ. He is God's mouthpiece as the apostle of Christ. And what he is writing to this church of Corinth is binding. He's teaching them. He's giving them God's word to them. The issue at stake in our particular paragraph of verse 12 through 16 is this issue of being married to an unbeliever. What do you do when there's a marriage that is comprised of one believer and one unbeliever? Now, that situation could arise in one of two ways. You could either have them married, and they are in that condition. A believing person knowingly marries an unbeliever. You could have that situation. Or what was probably more the idea, as Paul is dealing with it, you have two people who are already married, unbelievers, and then one of them gets saved. That was probably most likely what Paul was particularly dealing with, though the first situation may have been the case in some instances as well. The believers in these situations are still called upon to honor God no matter what. Let's read this paragraph, verses 12 through 16, and we'll go through it verse by verse. Paul writes, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Paul gives really two particular circumstances in this discussion of marriage to an unbeliever. The first circumstance is when an unbelieving spouse consents to remain married. And in that situation, the believing spouse should not divorce the unbelieving spouse. This is verses 12 through 14. Again, verse 12, "If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing or she consents to live with him, let him not divorce her." The same thing the other way as well. That teaching is fairly clear to understand, I think. The word "willing" is a word meaning to consent or to approve. If you want a kind of an illustration of that, it would be like in Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was being killed. It says there that Paul consented, that's the word. Paul consented to his death. That's the same word used here in chapter 7. Verses 12 and 13 are written in virtually identical form, only the switching of husband and wife is really used here. Paul is very clear that what applies for the believing husband also applies for the believing wife. And again, in that first century church, it seems that the more prominent situation was a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. Usually, from what I can understand, usually the situation would be whatever the husband's religion was, the wife would follow that. But if it was the believing wife, generally speaking, the husband probably wouldn't end up following that. There could be exceptions, of course. But the husband tended to be the leader in that. But there were occasions, such as when what Jared read in 1 Peter 3 and here in 1 Corinthians 7, where it's possible to have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. This kind of marriage not only can exist, but it can even exist in such a way that the believer honors God and can even enjoy a measure of happiness and fulfillment in marriage. Not every unbelieving husband or spouse is cruel, though there may be some who are. Not every unbelieving spouse is going to be unfaithful, though there may be some who are as well. But the point here for the believing spouse is consistent with other teachings about marriage and divorce. The believer is not supposed to instigate the divorce. Now let's turn back for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 3, again what Jared read a little bit ago. This is also an important passage in this discussion. The emphasis Peter puts here is on the behavior of that unbeliever. Here is the unbelieving wife. If you look in verse 1 again of 1 Peter 3, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Don't let your adornment be merely outward, like the arranging of hair or the wearing of gold or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. The emphasis that Peter puts is on the conduct, the character of that of the unbelieving spouse, particularly the wife here. You find that word conduct, which is the way of life. It's a word that Peter uses many times in this book. But this conduct or behavior, a way of living, is meant, is designed by God to be a tool to evangelize the husband, to display Christ before them. And the character is mentioned as well, the meek, the quiet spirit, the hidden person of the heart, those kind of things, those are inward. There's the inner character, the outward conduct that are both used to impact the husband. That kind of thing is true for either a saved husband or wife. The saved spouse is not to berate the unsaved spouse because of their unbelief, nor are they to nag them to death about their need to be saved. That wouldn't really help a whole lot. Live out the gospel before them. Let the godly lifestyle and Christ-like character be the primary evangelistic tool. For it even says there that some could even without a word be won. Back in verse 1 it says. There will be times when an unbelieving spouse treats you poorly. We expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers, but believers should not respond in kind. But neither does that mean that the believing spouse who is mistreated needs to just accept that either. There are ways to deal with that biblically and honorably too. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and pray for God's strength to respond to cruelty in such a way that will bring glory to God no matter how difficult the situation is. Now going back to our text here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes an interesting claim here. Verse 14 goes on and gives a reason for the believer to take this kind of position towards the unbelieving spouse. The believing spouse is a sanctifying influence upon the unbelieving spouse. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife and vice versa. Now that's an interesting statement. What does that mean? Usually this word is used with reference to a person being converted, being holy before God, being saved. But that is not what it means here. That's obvious because of it's talking about an unbelieving person. Remember here, Paul is addressing questions raised by the Corinthian church. And really the whole letter is dealing with various subjects and questions probably based on previous interactions with them. Because of how Paul addresses this issue here, there was probably some kind of thought in the Corinthian church that marriage to an unbeliever was somehow defiling. Like if I'm married to an unbeliever now, let's say the wife got saved after they got married, well now I'm married to an unbeliever and he's going to defile me. Paul says, no, that's actually not the case. It's actually the other way around. He won't be a defiling influence on you. You'll actually now be a sanctifying influence on him as well as the kids. Paul says even regarding the children, but now are they holy? The ideas of being sanctified and holy, as Paul uses them here, should not be taken to mean that they are or even will be saved. The word itself and its basic meaning means to be set apart or to consecrate. It would seem reasonable to apply this to the context in its basic form. The believing spouse, in some sense, is sets apart that family. It's not a fully Christian home, but neither is it really a pagan home either. A question, though, that I have is, how does that happen? How can a saved spouse be a sanctifying influence upon the husband and the children? Let me suggest five ways. One, the saved spouse can exhibit true holiness in their lifestyle, showing Christ to the family. That saved spouse might be the only one in the home who reads the scripture, who prays, who listens to godly music, whose speech is wholesome. You may not be perfect, but your holy character and lifestyle can be powerful tools in the hand of God. Secondly, the saved spouse can demonstrate true Christian love. Every person can love other people to an extent, but there is something different about Christian love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There's a different quality of love that a believer can have that an unbeliever can't. Everyone has the capacity to some extent to love, but when a believing spouse is in that home, they can love the other person, the other people in that home, with the kind of love that God gives. Two unsaved people can have a loving and long marriage in the basic sense, but the Spirit of God produces a kind of love that makes the marriage relationship, at least from the saved person's standpoint, even better. You can love sacrificially for the benefit of other people without any thought or hope of anything in return. You can love others with a truly sacrificial and selfless kind of love. That will speak volumes in your home. A third way, your responses to life's difficulties and trials can make a huge impact on your family. When you're wronged, you can respond biblically. When you're spoken evil against, you do not need to respond in kind. When you're going through a difficulty in finances or with health or whatever situation, you can respond in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord, that is distinctly different than how unsaved people respond to difficulty. A fourth way, you can look for ways to do good to others, even in your home, and be full of good works for the glory of God rather than the glory of self. Unsaved people can do good things. They can be philanthropists. They can be do-gooders. But an unsaved person does that only for the glory of self, or at the very best, the glory of mankind as a whole. It is only believers who can do good works for the glory of God. We don't do the good works to earn God's favor. We do good works because God's favor has already been placed on us in Christ. And a saved spouse can do that and be a great ministry to the home. And a fifth way, if you're a saved spouse with especially younger children, you can be God's mouthpiece to speak truth into their lives and shepherd their hearts to Christ. This is more difficult with older children, but not impossible. A Christian parent's primary goal for their children cannot be just that they be good kids. That's what pagans want their kids to be. Your primary goal for your children is that they love God with all their heart, that they get saved, that they serve Him in truth with all their heart. As a Christian parent, you still have the responsibility to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as best you can. even if your unbelieving spouse does not. Now, there's occasions when, again, when the wife is saved and the husband does not, the husband can kind of stifle that to a degree. And I get that. But as best as she can, as much as she is able, she's to have that on her mind to bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, when that unbelieving spouse is a husband, it can lead to some trickier situations, perhaps add some different challenges. But nonetheless, you are still a sanctifying influence upon the children. Now, this principle, being that they are sanctified, this does not guarantee that anyone else in the home will get saved. We wish it would. And we obviously pray that people in our homes get saved. But it does not guarantee that. What God says here is important, though, for any believing spouse to understand and believe. God can and will use you in your family. If your unbelieving spouse consents to remain married and make a go of things, then stay in that marriage and seek to influence it for the glory of God. Chris and I know a couple where, this is years ago, the wife started attending church, not here, but different church. She was a believer, but her husband was not. And she attended for a while. Her husband was unsaved, would not allow her to join the church. She did what she could. She lived honorably before her husband as best as she could. And after a couple years, the husband came to church a few times, and he ended up getting converted. And they both joined the church. And they're both still serving the Lord together. It's a great story. That doesn't always happen, but it does happen. It does happen. God can use a saved spouse as a sanctifying influence upon the rest of the family. The point is that the unbelieving husband consented to still remain married, and God used the wife's sanctifying influence as a tool to help lead her husband to Christ. That is one situation. If the unbeliever consents to remain married, then let them remain married. There's a second situation that Paul gives as well. He gives instructions for when an unbelieving spouse does not consent to remain married. This is verses 15 and 16. In this situation, the believing spouse is to allow the unbeliever to end the marriage. There will be times when an unbelieving spouse consents to remain in the marriage, but there will be times when they will not. So verse 15 reads, "If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." If the unbeliever does not consent to remain married for whatever reason, and he desires to leave and instigate a divorce, let them do so. In those situations, as difficult as divorces always are, it is better for the believing spouse to allow the unbelieving spouse to divorce. Once again, the consistent pattern of teaching regarding marriage for a believer is to remain married and not to instigate divorce. Even in Christ's teaching in the Gospels, that was the overriding truth, with the possible exception of infidelity. But even then, divorce is not commanded. So here, the believer is to seek to uphold God's desire for marriage. One man and one woman for one life. But there's a couple other things here in the verse that are interesting. Paul says a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Bondage to what? Is this speaking about bondage to the law of Moses? I don't think that could be possible here. Paul was dealing with Gentiles, not Jewish people. That wouldn't really make sense if you were talking about the law of Moses. This is one thing that's been put forth as a possibility. Perhaps it's an indication of a freedom from the restraints of that kind of marriage, meaning being restrained from serving the Lord like a person wants. Maybe, but that doesn't seem to carry the weight of the text. It would seem natural to view this as being bound to the law of marriage itself. Sometimes we speak even of marriage in terms of marriage bonds. And it seems likely here that Paul is saying that if an unbeliever divorces a believer, the believer is no longer in the bonds of marriage, but he is loosed from that. The marriage is over, even in God's sight. Now, one thing that's interesting here that commentators have pointed out is that Paul makes no mention of remarriage. And there are varying opinions about this. If an unbelieving spouse divorces a believing spouse, can the believing spouse get remarried? Paul doesn't address that. So as you can imagine, there's people on both sides of that question. Some say yes, they can. Some say no, they should not. I will say that if remarriage does take place, it must only be to believers. It would seem reasonable, though definitely not commanded, but reasonable that if that situation did take place, then marriage may be allowable. But again, only to another believer. The other phrase that Paul makes here is that God has called us to peace. How does that fit in the context here? God has called us to peace, the end of verse 15. Even if an unbeliever departs and divorces a believing spouse, the believer should seek to make that as peaceable and amicable as possible. Paul says in Romans 12, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. And that's the context, the bigger context of dealing with problem kind of situations. As much as lies within you, as a believer, be at peace with all men. No bitterness or anger should be exhibited. Remain at peace, even with the spouse, as much as is possible on your end. That comes from the grace of God in his gospel. Live peaceably in marriage as much as possible, and be peaceable even if divorce occurs. And just like there was a reason given for the first circumstance, so here Paul gives a reason for this second circumstance. Verse 16, look at the text. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And what is really the implied answer to those questions? The implied answer is, I don't. I don't know. The believing spouse cannot know if they could have saved their unbelieving spouse. If a believing spouse has an unbelieving spouse, of course, they should pray for their spouse's salvation. They should want to see their spouse get saved. That is their closest neighbor on the planet. Right? If we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, your closest neighbor in marriage is your spouse. And the best thing for our neighbor is that they be born again. When it comes down to brass tacks, we don't know if God will use us to lead that spouse to Christ. And who is to say that God wouldn't bring someone else along after the divorce to bring that person to Christ? We don't know. So this is why the divorce should be peaceful and amicable as much as is possible with you as the saved spouse. These kinds of marriages can be very difficult. But we pray for God to work in the hearts of unsaved husbands especially. And we have a few of those cases represented in our church. Unsaved husbands. We pray for them. We pray for their salvation. We pray for genuine conviction of sin and lasting fruit of repentance to bear out. Now, what can we apply today from Paul's teaching here? Let me make a few applications. First, as a church family, you know of some mixed marriages like this, some saved people married to unsaved people. Pray for them. Again, pray for the unsaved to come to Christ. But also pray for the saved spouse. There are difficulties in those relationships. There are great challenges. There are deep heartaches. Pray for them. Pray for God's grace and strength for the saved spouse. That is a loving thing for us as a church family to do. Let me make another application for our young people especially. Pray for God to bring along a godly man or woman for you to marry if it is his will. Marriage is not for everyone. Not everyone's going to get married. But pray that if it is God's will, he would lead you to a godly man or godly woman. By the way, the best way to be led to that kind of person is to be that kind of person. To be godly yourself and attract a godly and faithful person. Do not settle for just any Joe or Josephine that comes along and says they love you, whatever that may mean. For anyone who just pays you attention, but who does not exhibit the marks of true salvation. Our world elevates whatever they mean by love as the primary factor of marriage, but Christian marriage is more than that. The most important quality of a spouse is their salvation. If they are not saved, you don't marry them. You don't even date them. Because dating has the purpose of marriage, working towards that. There's a third application. As a saved spouse, your character and conduct are important to your marriage. How we grow in Christ's likeness and how we treat one another in the home are two of the primary tests of whether or not we are truly saved. Your character and conduct are a sanctifying influence even upon your unsaved family members. You may not see it immediately, but God always honors the faithfulness of his people. If you are a saved wife and mother in your home, live out Christ before others as best you can. Walk closely with God in his word. Be the best wife to your husband and the best mother for your children that you can possibly be, and do it as unto the Lord. Find your strength and your security, your identity more in Christ than even in your family. And a fourth application. Understand that we have a God of hope. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to save even the most difficult of people. I give you one scenario like that, and I'm sure there are many others. There is hope because God exists. There is hope because the gospel still is the power of God for salvation. There is hope because God is a patient God. And you may not see your spouse saved in your lifetime. You may not see your spouse saved as long as you're married. But again, God will always honor your faithfulness. And God may indeed use someone else to bring that person to Christ even after you pass on, or even after a divorce takes place. The gospel still is real. And there is always hope, for there's always God. These are God's instructions for marriages to unbelievers. May God grant us grace that we need to understand and to submit to God's teaching, to make any adjustments in our thinking or behavior as a result, but also to understand what God says in his word to give strength to those who are in such marriages, for they need it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. This is the very word of God for us.